Glad we can take this opportunity once again to continue on our studies. We're looking at James. We're doing a little bit of the background. Hopefully tonight we can kind of move past this and get right into the epistle. But I want to pick up where we left off about the authorship, just to kind of just take a moment here. One of the things I didn't bring up last week, and I don't know why, it just slipped my mind. I was had some of the other things to share. But when you do a search on the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, as I mentioned last week, when you look at the authorship, there's only two really potential individuals for the authorship of James. One is James, the Lord's brother. The other is James, the son of Zebedee. So when you look at those things, that really matters. And so it's important that we understand that. So, but before I go into what I want to share with you now, we're going to pick right up, as I say, and then we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll just move right along with that, all right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you. As we take this time, please bless us now. May your angels watch over us. And Lord, please come and take our hearts and forgive us. And so once again, dear Lord, on your holy Sabbath day, baptize us with the Holy Spirit. May Jesus Christ reign supreme on this holy Sabbath day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When you do a search, and I've done this, and I'm probably sure you might have as well, I guess. I don't know. But you will find there are literally hundreds and hundreds of statements you'll find in the Spirit of Prophecy mentioning James. Some of it is referring to James, which is very minuscule, by the way, is mentioning James, the Lord's brother. The other is mentioning James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Now, I have here, as you can see, I'm scrolling right now. I'm just kind of scrolling through. These are 17, I forgot how many statements I have here. I can't remember exactly, but there's scores and scores of statements made by the servant of the Lord writing about the book of James. And every time she talks about the apostle James, you see, the apostle James, the apostle James. So every time she quotes the book of James or makes reference to the book of James, at least in the majority, about 90+% it's a high mark of it. She's always says the apostle James writes, the apostle James writes. And friends, what I find interesting, as I say, you can just see the apostle James says the rich, and she then quotes the concept and so forth and so on. Now, who is the apostle James that she keeps referring to? And again, this is throughout the scriptures. And by the way, throughout the Spirit of Prophecy. In the Spirit of Prophecy, I cannot find one statement. Now, look, I'm just doing the best I can in my research. However, though, I cannot find one statement where she ever calls the Lord's brother, James, the Apostle James. But multiple times she refers to James, the son of Zebedee, as the Apostle James. And let me give you one here. This is found in a letter, 4LT. This is a letter manuscript, and it's manuscript 44, 1886. This is in paragraph 10. Now, notice what she says. Again, I just read to you a few examples of when referring to the book of James and quoting particular sections of the book of James, she says the Apostle James, the Apostle James, always. Here she says, now listen very carefully, who she calls she names the Apostle James. There was the case of the Apostle James. Well, who's that? Who's the Apostle James? She says, who was beheaded? Who was beheaded? Friends, James, the Lord's brother, was not beheaded. The only James that was beheaded, that's called the Apostle James, is James the son of Zebedee, John's brother. So there was the case of the Apostle James who was beheaded. When the king saw that it pleased the Jews, Peter was brought forth and cast into prison and so forth. She starts telling the story as she goes. So here we have countless statements over and over. As you can see, I'm just scrolling through. Every single time it's the Apostle James, and she's quoting the book of James every single time. And who's the Apostle James? Who is it? Well, according to the servant of the Lord, the Apostle James is the one who was beheaded. Can't be Jesus' brother. He wasn't beheaded. Particularly at this time when Herod arrested Peter. So, just something there on that issue. Let me get back into sharing the concept of James. We're looking at the theme right now, just kind of giving a little background. Here it says this. Now, when you're looking at the theme, the thrust of James, it's very interesting that in studying this book, you see that really his real focus is to encourage Christians in regard to enduring trials and temptations and to guard against the vices that prevail among the unbelieving Jews. In other words, they were being harassed by the Judaizers, and James is telling them, hold on, persevere. Because when you read through the book of James, clearly the church is going through tremendous persecution. And what's also very interesting, we'll get into this a little later when we get into the book of James. James refers to persevering in regard to waiting for the Lord to return. Hold on, because in chapter 5 he talks about the end of the end times. And so it's very interesting. It's very, very interesting, the concept that James is telling you, the Christian church, hold on. We're going through a rough period. We're being persecuted. We're being hunted down. I want you guys to remember, don't give up. Persevere. Don't buy into what you're being told by the apostates. Don't get led astray. I mean, I'm going to tell you something. James is a timely book for the end times. I mean, it's a timely book. But so that's basic one very important issue. Number two, the thing is, James does not dwell on fundamental doctrines of Christianity. In other words, let me help you understand. You don't really find James, other than the faith and the works concept, you know, that he brings out, but you don't really see James delving into theological disputes. Unlike when you look at Paul, perhaps, in his writings, or maybe Peter, sometimes they will delve into some issue that is really plaguing the church. James, on the other hand, is foreshadowing. He's looking ahead. He's looking ahead and seeing there's a possible danger that might arise in the preaching of not balancing out faith and works. And he's saying, look, I'm just trying to help you to understand. You guys have got to realize, if you say you have faith, he says, then you need to have the works that correspond. In other words, faith without works, as he said, is dead. It means nothing. So mere profession of faith without works that demonstrate your faith, he says, then it means nothing. So James is not going to really dwell on the doctrinal debates that you sometimes find in Paul's writings. Instead, he's going to deal with practical godliness, encouraging Christians to manifest the fruits of piety and holiness. So the emphasis here is to hold on, persevere, don't give up under the realm of persecution, right? Don't listen to the apostates, persevere, hold on. He says, and I want you to focus on developing Christian character. I want you to prepare. I want you to get ready. And so this is really the crux of it. And as he says in one of the great arguments he makes, he says, now look, you say you're a Christian, then there should be evidence that this is the case. So to me, when you look at that, I think it's very important. And number three, and this is another, I've kind of got ahead of myself a little, I apologize, where the Apostle James foresaw the dangers that would arise presenting the subject of justification by faith. And that's what I mean. He foresaw, he looked ahead and he realized, uh-oh, we got problems coming down the road. And that statement, by the way, in Signs of the Times, May the 19th of 1898, I'm telling you right now, dear friends, there's no way James, the brother of Jesus, could have written that, because by the time, as most modern quote scholars, they say that the book of James was written, they say was written around the early 60s, 60 to 62, somewhere within that framework. Well, the problem was there, friends, by that time, the cat was out of the bag regarding the nature of the subject of justification by faith. But if James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, had written the epistle, this would place it in 44, or late 43, early 44, somewhere within that framework, then what you have is, friends, is you have a forewarning of what's coming, and he saw the dangers that would arise, and sure enough, 5 years later, in 49, the Jerusalem Council would be assembled because the issue of justification by faith had exploded upon the scene. So James is foreshadowing. He's telling, we've got troubles coming, and you guys have got to get this thing straightened out over the issue of justification by faith, because if you don't get it right, it's going to be a mess. So it has to be something prior to the Jerusalem Council. And so that's why, again, this statement to me is another powerful statement anchoring John, the son of Zebedee, as the author. So let's move on now. Let's talk about a summary. And we're going to break down each chapter and look at it very carefully, or at least in terms of some of the concepts. When you look at chapter 1, the church is under tremendous trials and afflictions and temptations. No question. No, they are being hunted down, as he even says, scattered abroad. They're scattered, right? He's writing to the 12 tribes. We'll talk about that as we get into that. And then he's going to deal with hearers and doers of the word. Again, one thing to say, you're right, there's, you hear it, that's fine, but doers, that is more important. James chapter 2, he's going to deal with the issue of partiality, right? Don't show favoritism. Treat everybody the same. You shouldn't show preferential treatment towards one person or a group of people over another. And the other issue involved in James 2 is faith and works. And we talked about that. Again, you know, there has been a tremendous misunderstanding. By the way, look, let me say this, and I'm going to repeat this hopefully multiple times throughout the time of the study of the book of James when addressing this particular issue. James, in no way, and I think we can all now agree, there at one time there was an issue over James and Paul. Not that there ever had really been any contention over these two writers. But but when we look at the issue of faith and works, James is not saying in any way that your works are the basis upon which you determine your salvation. James is talking about there has to be some way by which your profession of faith can be measured other than your words. You say you're a Christian, which is fine and wonderful, but that's not enough. There has to be some way by which there is a clear indication that the words you express regarding the profession of your faith can be measured. And there's only one way in which that can happen, and that's by the works you perform, the life that you live, right? So James is trying to help everybody understand this. Now, why would this be an issue regarding the nature of justification by faith? Because there are those who, even in James's day, and James foresaw the dangers that would arise, if you emphasize believe at the expense of corresponding works in relation to the profession of one's faith, then you will come away with the impression that all I have to do is simply make a profession. Just believe. And this is called cheap grace. And this, by the way, is what we have today for the most part in evangelical Christianity. We have a cheap gospel being presented, a very cheap grace concept. Just believe. And I challenge you, not trying to put anybody on the spot or anything, but if you were to look at the modern day Christian churches, even within Seventh-day Adventism, very few people actually dress, and I'm picking this deliberately on church service, dress appropriately. Now, you'll find some churches that are more conservative, more traditional, have more of a value-based belief in their faith, and they come to church dressed appropriately. But if you look at the church at large, if you start to broaden it out and look at the professing Christian church, a lot of the churches, people are walking in with t-shirts and jeans and tennis shoes and flip-flops and shorts and et cetera, et cetera. And even the preachers, no longer, a lot of them don't wear appropriate attire. It's unbelievable that they would dress this way. And people say, well, Ray, you know, it's a little outdated. That's your grandmom and grandpop Christianity. Listen, the problem with us today as Christians is that we have allowed the world to morph into our thinking, their standards, and their way of evaluating our understanding of what God anticipates and expects from us in regard to how we should conduct ourselves in church and in the world at large. You will see many, many people today, Christians, or those professing Christians, and I'm not saying they aren't saved, I'm not going to sit in judgment, that's God's business. However, I do believe many of them are deluded. And that they're wearing rings. You see them pierced, and they open up their. I don't get it. I don't know what they're doing, but they some kind of rings that opens up their ears. Their tattoos all over their face and neck. They got rings all in the nose and the lips and the. To me, I'm like, well, where's the before and after picture? Because that's the way you used to dress and act and look before you came to Christ. And I thought that Christianity was a transformation. In other words, when somebody accepted Christ, I thought, behold, all things become new. Old things are passed away. And now what we get is this. It's not that the old things are passed away. It says, behold, all things are not new. It's just that we've just accepted the old, and now we're just making a profession. I don't have to change at all. Oh, well, I mean, I got to make some modifications. I'm not going to cuss as much. I'm not going to be vulgar as much, and so forth and so on. That's not conversion. So James is making it very clear. You say you're a Christian. That's what you say. Well, then you know what? James, in essence, is saying, then I want to see it. Go ahead, show me. Now, it's very interesting that James brings out as examples of demonstrating your faith. And what's fascinating to me, James goes right at the heart of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus talked about the very essence of what it means to be a compassionate, loving Christian. And he chastises the Jews for not being so empathetic towards their fellow man, particularly the Samaritans. And so Jesus, through the parable, shows who was the righteous one in the eyes of God. It was the Good Samaritan, a man who reached out and nurtured his fellow man who was suffering in the afflictions of this world. And James does go to that, because he says, you know, you see someone there that's hungry or poor or whatever, right? You see someone afflicted and you say, oh, peace be with you, and you go your merry way. Well, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter. Look, friends, can we really be honest? It doesn't matter what you and I think about what we are. People say, I'm going to go to heaven. Let me tell you something, dear friend. Please listen to me. You know, in the final analysis, do you understand when the lowest common denominator, you don't decide whether you're going to go to heaven. You know that, don't you? Do you understand that? You don't decide that. You know who decides that? Jesus decides that. He makes the decision who he's going to let in heaven or not. Not us. And so it's easy to say, I'm a Christian. It's another thing altogether to live what you say, to demonstrate what you say. Now, James is not talking about that your works are the basis upon which you are saved. James is simply saying, if you are in a saving relationship, and notice the language I'm using, if you are in a saving relationship, in other words, you're in the process of being saved, right? You're walking with Jesus, right? He says there has to be evidence. There has to be evidence. And the evidence is manifested through your works, not your words. So that's a real big issue. Paul, in his writings, was not contradicting James, no more than James was contradicting Paul. Paul was not dealing with the contradiction so much, you know, faith and works, or at least the profession, those who profess and then those who deny their profession through the works, or maybe confirm their faith. He was talking about, and this is what people got to understand, when you look at the book of the Paul's writings, Paul was simply saying, whether it's Romans, Galatians, and it's throughout his epistles, his whole fundamental argument is this, that on the basis of what am I saved? It's not our works. In other words, our works are not the merits by which I rest my case in order that I might merit redemption. He's saying that the basis upon which my faith rests in order that I might receive redemption rests on the merits of Jesus alone. Jesus Christ alone. Either Jesus is sufficient to save or he's not. If Jesus is not sufficient to save, all your works, it doesn't matter what you rely upon. It's not going to save you. So Paul is saying, look, my faith rests wholly in the merits of Jesus Christ. Wholly upon the merits of Jesus Christ. My works are not the basis of my redemption. So he's saying, my faith, here it is, my faith does not rest on my works. My faith rests on the merits of Jesus Christ. That's why he's talking about the two. James is not contradicting Paul. He's not saying my faith doesn't rest on my works and or the merits of Jesus. His argument is completely different. He's talking about on the basis of what a man who professes to be Christian determines that profession to be true. In other words, you say you're a Christian, as I've mentioned before, and that's a wonderful thing. Then there has to be some way by which I measure that profession. And the only way in which you can do that is through the works you manifest. So if I hear somebody say they're a Christian and they mistreat someone, abuse them with vulgarity, whatever, that works, the works I'm seeing, right? So you say one thing, so he's a Christian, okay. Then I see the works of darkness manifested in your life. That tells me, based on what I understand the scripture teaches, that your profession is and your works do not coincide. They contradict each other. Therefore, I can only come to one conclusion, that you are not what you profess to be. Now, I'll leave the judgment of God to decide whether or not you will be in heaven or not, because I can't make that determination. Because hopefully, God willing, you might repent of your sins and come to your senses. And let's pray that be the case. However, though, I can assess the situation for what it is at the moment of time. I'm not impugning your motives. I'm not sitting in judgment regarding the nature of your eternal welfare. That's between God and you, or ultimately it's God's decision, not your decision. But I do have a God-given right. I do have the God-given right to judge righteously regarding the present situation. You say you're a Christian, and all the while you're sitting there smoking, cursing, you have vulgar language, you do things and say things that are perverse or whatever. I'm sorry. I'm not buying what you're selling. And don't think I'm going to have friendship or fellowship with you. That doesn't mean I'm going to mistreat you, but I can assure you one thing, you're not my brother. I'm speaking now and in Christ. So James brings this out in James 2. This is something we're going to get involved in much, much deeper. We've got to deal with this issue. James 3, another big problem that was existing in his day and to this very day. And as a matter of fact, show you how dangerous of a situation is, and this is regarding the tongue, gossip, murmuring, complaining, etc. James says this, he equates it, and we're going to talk about this later on when we get into it. He equates it to hellfire. And what's fascinating, absolutely fascinating, if I don't know if you've ever studied this out, but I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I don't care. It's a little insights to where we're going. Let me tell you something. You know what James says? He says, gossip is like hellfire. He says, let me explain. He says, the moment you gossip, right? The moment you start gossiping, he says, your gossip has to run its course. It's got to run its course. And everything that it touches in the course that it runs, it consumes. It consumes. And that gossip only goes out once it's accomplished its task. So gossip goes. You can't stop it now because there's nothing that can stop once you gossip. It's like hellfire. It's unquenchable. You can't put it out. So once you gossip, it runs a course that is set out and it will consume everything in its path until it has achieved its objective, and then it goes out. Just like hellfire. See, this is why in the book of Revelation, if you look at the 12 tribes, I'm sure you probably have done this, you know that the tribe of Dan, one of the tribes, is not there. And Dan, if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that Dan, one of the big problems, Dan was a gossiper. No gossiper, those a guile in their mouth. That's what King James brings out in the book of Revelation, guile in their mouth. They're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven if you can't learn to control your tongue. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? In other words, if you can't control your tongue, it means, dear friends, you have a problem controlling your thoughts. It basically, in essence, says if you can't control your tongue, you're impetuous. It means you're not patient. But what does Revelation say? Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they to keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Friends, if you're not patient, I'm sorry, you're not going to heaven. Now, you can sit there and justify anything and accuse me of whatever you want. That's fine. Go ahead at whatever. I'm just letting you know that James brings out this issue because it is critical. In his day, at the time that these issues were going out, what you had was a lot of problems with the Judaizers or gossiping behind people's backs regarding Paul and the apostles about the gospel message. And it was causing a tremendous problem. And some of these people were converted into Christianity. They accepted Jesus, but they wouldn't let go of the old way. And they stirred the pot. And they went. And we're told, by the way, that they followed Paul wherever he went and gossiped behind his back, causing problem after problem. That's why he says in Galatians, "Who hath bewitched you that you should so quickly forsake Christ? What's happened to you that you so quickly forsake the gospel?" They were listening to the wrong people. Why? Because they were gossiping. That's why I go back to what I told you before in the summary of the theme of James. James tells the people, don't listen to these people. You people gossip. Hey, did you hear about Bill? Wow, what happened to Bill? Oh, man, Bill, he's this, he's that. You should immediately say, excuse me. I don't want to hear about Bill unless it's a medical emergency. Unless there's an issue of prayer, but I don't want to know his supposed sins that you like to talk about. Do me a favor. Instead of spreading it, why don't you pray for him? And let's pray for one another. Friends, listen to me. If we would pray to the degree with which we gossip, we would have already prayed ourselves out of this godforsaken earth. But we love to talk and gossip. We love to run our mouths. And the sad tragedy is, gossip, as I say to you, it's actually a form of insanity. Because gossip is talking without reason. You're not thinking. Because no rational being gossips. No thinking person gossips. So you're gossiping void of reason. So it means, in essence, you're mentally ill. And so in chapter 3, he also talks about, now which I love, ask God for wisdom, the wisdom of God. Ask him, friends, and boy, I don't know about you, but I need to be baptized a million times over with wisdom, the wisdom of God. Then we continue on in chapter 4, in the fourth chapter, we're looking at the issue of that where James talks about worldliness and pride that's come in. Now you would think to yourself, man, this is apostolic Christianity. And James is seeing things in the church that's already creeping in, that's causing the body of Christ to go astray. I mean, think about that. And he's foreshadowing what's coming. But it is. A worldliness is coming in. And pride is seeping into the church. I was thinking about this today and have been actually, well, for quite some time, but I keep going through my mind over this. We've got to rediscover apostolic Christianity. And we got to realize, as a people, I say this collectively now, as a people, I don't believe we understand what it really meant to be a born-again believer in apostolic times. I don't think we understand how pure and righteous and innocent they stood not only before God, but before men. I just think the world, sadly to say, has so, find the right word to use, I think the world has entrenched itself in the church to such an extent that it has modified our assessment of how we view God and Christianity and standards. I think it's completely morphed us into being basically a bunch of lukewarm individuals. Now again, there's always going to be Enochs in this our day, men and women who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not be bought or sold, who will not yield to the temptation, but they will stand firm and true. But I feel that many who profess to be Christians are lost in a haze of worldliness that they don't really think is really that bad, because it has so blinded their spiritual perceptions, they can't distinguish the right from the wrong in some of these things. And so again, what happens is if you get somebody who even dares to mention standards of morality in the church or in the world, they're viewed like they're oddballs, straight-laced lunatics. I know that people can go to extremes. I get that. I realize that. But I mean, surely I think you would all agree that God has a standards. I mean, I think there's some way by which you should be able to conduct yourself in a moral, ethical manner, particularly if you profess to be a Christian. I mean, you're saved. You know, it's one thing to be somebody in the world who does their best to cultivate the habits of moral conduct and ethics and so forth, which is a beautiful thing. However, though, when you go to the next level, and that's Christianity, and you say, well, now you're placing upon yourself, by the mere profession that you make, a standard high, much higher than that which even a moral person in this world holds. Because we don't even believe that not only should a person hold to ethical positions in terms of the external aspects of life, but we believe that even by your thoughts and words and the very motive in your heart should be held to a higher standard of purity and righteousness. So there has to be some measure by which you judge your standards, your morality. And to me, it's the law of God, the Ten Commandments. You know, we used to call it the moral law. The moral law. Now, I know we sometimes use that expression amongst ourselves, and I think we should cultivate it more and more, only because it reminds us of the standard of morality. Moral law. Morals. The laws of morality. And so James is talking about this. This is James 4. He's going to get into this, and we're going to deal with that as we go along. James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, we find here where James talks about, this is the last days. He's going to bring out some very important issues of what's happening. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. When you look at James chapter 5, I don't see how anybody cannot see the end of times. Because in that very thing, he talks about how that in the final moments of earth's history, just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the wealthy, the elites of this world, and by the way, if you understand James chapter 5 correctly, you'll understand Revelation chapter 18. And 17 and 18, particularly 18, when he talks about the merchants of the earth and so forth. Friends, the merchants of the earth, we're told from Scripture, are the rich men of the earth. This is James chapter 5. He is revealing what is hidden or going to be expounded upon later on by John. And if you go to Revelation chapter 8, he gives a list of commodities that they control. And look at it. Look at the list of the commodities they control. Assets. What do they get? Look, they want to control the things of the earth. If you can control all the minerals, all of the natural resources the earth can produce, if you can control it all, don't you understand what happens? You control the people of the world. In essence, you control the world. Now you understand a little bit of what's going on in the Middle East. Now you'll understand a little bit more if you study carefully Daniel chapter 11, what's really going on in the final moments of Earth's history. It's the final struggle between two powers who are trying to rule the world. Who's going to rule the world? The king of the north or the king of the south? Well, we know the king of the north is going to end up winning. We know that. James is talking about in the last days, you're going to see the wealthy. It says they heap treasures together. This is the King James. Heap treasures together for the last days. That word heap, it means to consolidate wealth into the hands of fewer and fewer people. And it actually tells you one of the ways by which they will achieve this. And that is ripping off the laborers, the employee, their wages. In other words, they're not going to pay you what you're actually worth. And that's why they're crying out to the Lord of hosts. And by the way, the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, that's the actual wording of it. Listen, you know why it's phrased that way, the Lord of hosts? They cry out to the Lord of hosts. Do you know why? You know what that phrase means? And now, let me bring out something to you. When it says the Lord of hosts, the laborers cry out to the Lord of hosts, the reason James records it that way is because the emphasis is placed upon the fact that in the last days, the wicked, rich, the elites, the great men of the earth, the merchants of the earth, think they have the right to own you. And God is saying, no, 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 no. You're not the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord. I am the Lord of the host. And the word host in the Greek is the same in the Hebrew. It means the heavens and the earth. The God, Jesus Christ, is Lord of heaven and earth and everything that goes with it. That includes you and me. And what the wicked are doing is they are attempting to usurp the lordship of Jesus Christ regarding the ownership of human beings. This is why they cry out to the Lord of hosts. They cry out. And we're being ripped off. We're not getting paid the wages we should be paid because it's all about greed and selfishness. Remember what Jesus said. It's not the money is the root of all evil. That's not what Scripture teaches. The Holy Bible teaches, the Bible makes it very clear. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. Wealth is not a sin, but to obtain wealth by ill-gotten ways, that's a sin. I mean, Job was a wealthy man. Abraham was a wealthy man. At one time, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and we can go down. We're wealthy people. Wealth is not a sin. But if you obtain your wealth through acts of transgression, through sin, then your money is filthy. And so in the last days, he's going to talk about the economic issues. And let me tell you, dear friends, we're there. We are there. We're there. I don't see how you can miss it. Then James is going to be talking about some other issues. And I told you about perseverance. We'll get into that when we go. It's, oh, man, you should. Once you couple those two concepts together, what I just mentioned, whoa. He's telling you, hold on. Because when you see this happen, he's telling you, I don't know why. Well, you know, this is James 5. This is going to be sometime down the road. But let me tell you this. The essence of the argument, if you summarize it, is this. He's saying basically, look, when you see this happen, the wealthy, the elites, accumulating the wealth, consolidating at the hands of fewer and fewer, right? They're heaping treasures unto themselves, a consolidation of wealth into the hands of fewer and fewer people, whereby the majority now become poorer and poorer, and they are ripping off the laborers of the field, the employees, where they can't even make a living. They cry out to the God of heaven, the God of the Lord of hosts, please help us. And God then, through James, he's telling now, he says, listen, pay attention. He says, you hold on. He says, because as the husbandman waits for the fruit of the earth, right? He's waiting for the harvest. He says he's waiting for the early and latter rain. He says, and then the harvest will come. He's telling you when you start to see this take place, he says the early and latter rain, he says it's going to be starting to fall. Early rain's falling. He says latter rain's real close. What he's telling you is hold on because Jesus is about to come. Oh, man. I'm cutting corners. And trust me when I tell you, we're going to get into it much, much more than that. Trust me on that. And then he closes James out, which is very interesting, with the prayer for the sick. And the prayer for the sick, you know. And So, which indicates to me very clearly, by the way, if you look at the context of chapter 5, at least you start to look at the theme of where James is going, particularly at the end of the book, as I mentioned, in the fifth chapter, it tells me that medical missionary work is going to be very important, and prayer is going to be essential for the saints of God in these last days, that there are going to be some diseases, some maladies so bad that the only way anyone is going to get cured is through the miraculous manifestation of divine power through the efforts of God's people. Listen, praying in behalf of these people. Not that they themselves contribute to this healing, but they are instrumental in the sense that God, like he talks about Elijah, showing how instrumental humanity is involved in the relationship with divinity, but divinity brings about the mighty miracles when humanity puts forth an effort to plead in the behalf of those who are sick. But then what's fascinating is I told you before, and I mentioned this, and I'll say it again. We're going to repeat this again. I'm going to go back. Let me quickly go to the book of James in closing here. Let me just quickly go to the book of James. This is one of the most fascinating pieces of the puzzles when you look at the book of James, which, by the way, to me is another weight of evidence that James, the son of Zebedee, is the author. And if you look at the last verse, which is verse 20, James chapter 5, it abruptly just ends. There's no salutation. Every epistle in the New Testament, no exceptions, every epistle ends with a salutation or and a benediction or both. But here you get the concept. You get this idea when you're reading, you're going through and you read through James. It just ends like something happened. Why didn't the writer end his epistle the way every other writer of the New Testament? James is the only one. The only conclusion you can come to is that something, someone, something interfered or prevented him from finishing this epistle. And when you look at the two James, the only one that makes sense is the first James, and that's James the son of Zebedee. Not James, the son of the brother of Jesus. It makes sense when you read through and you understand what he's saying and you look at the internal evidence, you see someone writing and he's reaching a climactic moment in the epistle about getting ready, prepare for Jesus to come, pray for the sick and so forth. He's really getting into it. And then it abruptly ends. So something happened to prevent this person from finishing the epistle. But the last thing he says, let him know that he who is converted, converts the sinner from the error of his way, shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so he's talking about interceding in behalf of those who've gone away and you're doing the best you can to lead them back into the path of righteousness. And he says, you will have in that process saved your own soul. What is he saying? He's saying, look, friends. Only as you bend your life for the saving of others will you, through that act, save your own soul. You see, Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose your life. But if you try to lose your life, you're going to save it. You want to know one of the reasons why many in the Christian church, who are lifeless, spiritually lifeless? Because you know why? You know what? Many are not spending their life for Jesus. They're not spending their life. Do you understand what I mean by that? When I say spending it, you're giving of yourselves, your time, your talent, your means to help others in leading them to Jesus. You can talk about God, and that's a wonderful thing. But friends, I'm convinced that most people talk about God simply based on a mental assent, an acknowledged idea, concepts, not because they know him personally or through an experiment. I don't believe that at all. I believe they just talk about God through hearing it through other people or reading it, whatever the case is, but they have no real close attachment to it. So this is how James ends his book. All right, now look, next week we're going to get into the analysis. We're going to start breaking it down, okay? And we'll start to analyze this epistle. 5 chapters, not very long, but I will say it is very deep, no question. James is one of the best It's one of the best you could ever study, particularly for the last days, because it's going to cover a very, I think, as I said before, real practical Christianity. It's going to get down to the brass tacks of some issues. And I think it's a kind of a book for me personally. When you read it, and I mean this in a prayerful manner, it makes you think about your Christianity. It forces you into a position where to reevaluate who you think you are. And then I think that personally, I think that's good. I think it's a healthy thing. I think you should question who you are in Christ. Not that I've lost any confidence in Christ, but I think it's good to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're actually in the faith or not. So, all right. So we'll leave it there. And that'll be the end of our subject here tonight. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for all you have done. And through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I pray that you will come and take our hearts and help us, dear God, through your strength to fight the good fight of faith. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you will please intercede in our behalf. And that, dear God, you will rise up with righteous indignation and vindicate your church. Oh, Lord, please grant us more time. This world is far beyond wicked, and we have reached the level of Sodom and Gomorrah. I know, dear Lord, that you must come because the signs of the times and the prophecies all indicate these things. But I fear, dear Lord, many who profess your name are not ready. And I pray, dear God, that you will please, please hold back the four winds a little longer for us. Please, dear Father, you said that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You said that through Jesus, your Son, that when we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, you reminded us of what that means. You are our Father. We've been adopted into the family of God, that we are your children. And now, dear God, as your children, on behalf of our brother, Jesus Christ, we plead with you now, Father, please, please do not pass us by. Now forgive us and bless us. Have mercy upon us, especially on your holy Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.